Welcome to another life-changing message from Pastor Vernell J.R. Samuel of Hungry for God Church. For more information, please visit our website, www.h4gchurch.com.
We honor. And I love what she shared that with me. I said, you got to share that to the church. I said, because here you are, you served this individual for a number of years, and then as he transitioned, he was able to honor you for what you've done. And I think it's just a great segue to what I want to actually share today for a few minutes. For those of you that are here for the first time, we're in the middle of a series, kind of, because I stopped one series, and we just kind of entered into a new one. And I've been teaching on honor. Everybody say honor. About honor, honoring God, honoring people, and how important honor is for our individual lives. And we said so much yet so far. We've been talking about, first and foremost, how honor is the first commandment that God gave with a promise of life, of long life, which means that if we're going to see our lives fruitful and our lives to be productive and our lives to flourish, it's impossible for our lives to flourish without the principle of honor at work in our lives. What we don't honor, we actually cause to depreciate in our lives. It loses value in our lives, and as a result of that, it's impossible to steward something that you don't honor. So if you don't honor money, you won't be able to handle money correctly. If you don't value people, when relationships and friendships, valuable friendships and valuable people come in your life, you don't know how to honor it, and therefore you will lose it. Nothing in your life works without honor. Nothing, whatever you don't honor will not work. Okay? And so it's a kingdom principle, and I believe I'm coming to realize that I think it is the greatest kingdom principle or kingdom virtue that we can learn to walk in. Even our faith works through honor, right? That if we're not faithful to the little things, or if we don't honor the little things in our lives, then we'll squander it. And when God does anything in our lives, he always starts off small. He always gives us something small to start with, a seed, so to speak. It's potential. It's loaded with the potential to bless you, to prosper you, right? I said that God never gives us a happy ending. He gives us a humble beginning. And we're always looking for God to give us the happy ending. But there is a process to your happy ending. Everybody say process. Amen. And the good news about that is that Jesus Christ has made a way for us to all experience life and life more abundantly. And I remember one time a person asked me, you know, the Bible talks about we should have life and life more abundantly, but why don't I see the abundance? And I believe that we don't see the abundance because we have failed to honor the little that God gives us. Right? This is a mouthful. But we're going to continue, and the Lord gave me a word to share with this house today. In relationship to honor, I'm going to connect it somehow. But he told me to talk about building greatness, about learning how to build greatness. If you can, turn with me to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, we go to the Old Testament today. If you have your Bibles, turn with me. If you got your cell phones, you should have a Bible app on your phone. You can turn with me there, or you can just turn to us with this on the screen. 1 Chronicles chapter 22. I'm going to read an Old Testament verse and a New Testament verse. All right, I'm sure this word is going to bless you. And I want to talk about building greatness. You see, honor, I'm going to jump the gun a bit and I'm going to explain. Honor is the practice of building greatness. Honor builds greatness. Honor builds greatness. Whatever you honor becomes great. Say, honor builds greatness. See, in our world, we love to honor what's great. an hour of honoring. We just celebrated, or I should say we're mourning, the passing or the grieving of Prince, one of our greatest pop stars, whatever you want to call him, pop rock, all funk, whatever he was, all in one. All right, one of our greatest artists. And some of y'all still got Prince pumping in your veins right now, because you've probably been hearing it all week, all weekend. But in our world, we honor people who are great, who've accomplished great things. And while on one end, we talk about honoring up last week, this honor is multi-directional. We learn to honor people who've succeeded in areas we haven't succeeded in, and we honor people who've accomplished great things. But what many of us have not realized is that while the pop stars like Prince and Michael Jackson are a dime a dozen, are very rare, at the end of the day, God does not want to just see a celebrity or individual or one or two people celebrated for great things. God, in his mind, has created every single person for greatness. Every single person that exists is created for the purpose of accomplishing great things. You were born for greatness. You are born to accomplish great things. It may not be in the area of music, but whatever you're called to do, God wants you to be great. And depending on where you were or where you grew up or what spiritual information you were fed, but for some people, they think it's unspiritual to really be great. That there is this fear of being great. That Christians are afraid to be great, to be influential, right? To lead in secular world, because if I become great, I might become prideful. And so we shy away from being in the spotlight. We shy away from stepping into realms of influence. But God wants us to be a people of greatness. Greatness. Everybody say greatness. Honor builds greatness. In our world, we honor what's great, but in the kingdom, God actually wants us to honor people into greatness. In our world, we honor people who've already become great, but in the kingdom of God, when you walk with God, God actually wants us to honor people into their greatness. And you cannot build people or bring people into greatness without honor. Okay? Now let me explain a little bit. First Chronicles 22. If you haven't, say amen. I want you to follow me, take notes. We're going to go a little quick. First Chronicles 22, verse 1 says this. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God. This is the house of the Lord, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel." So David commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel, the foreigners, the strangers, and he appointed masons to cut stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors, of the gates, and for the joints, and bronze in abundance beyond measure, and cedar trees in abundance. For the Sidonians and those from Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. Now David said, "Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent." The house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all countries. Exceeding magnificent of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. So let me just give you really fast the backdrop of this. King David, the man we know as the man after God's own heart. The Bible talks about how David, we know David was known to be a worshiper. He loved God. He loved the presence of God. He was the one who restored worship and praise in Israel's community. There were people who disregarded the presence of God. This king before David, who was Saul, had no regard for the Ark of the Covenant, which was the what represented the presence of God in the past. And so when David became king, the Bible says that he went and he got the Ark of the Covenant, brought it back to Israel, and then he appointed people to praise and to worship God in Israel 24/7. He loved God so much that he felt that God deserved to be praised 24/7, all day long. Prince got nothing on David when it came to music. David not only played instruments, the Bible says he created instruments. History says he created over 50-something instruments. It might have been more than that, just for the purpose of praising God. David was so bad on his instruments that the Bible says when he played, he drove out demons out of people when he played music. It was supernatural, the sound that David had. God anointed him to play music, to create music. And what David did was, this dimension of worship that he had in his own personal life, when he became king, the first thing he did was teach the rest of the people to worship God the way he did. I love that. The Bible says David ruled out of the integrity of his heart. What was in his heart is what he did. And so he didn't try to lead like Saul. He didn't try to lead like any other king. He said, what I know worked in my life is that when I praise and when I worship, the Spirit of God comes on me and I'm able to accomplish the supernatural. I'm able to accomplish things that I know I couldn't do in my own strength. It was because he was a worshiper, he was able to kill Goliath. It was because he was a worshiper, he was able to slay the giant, the bear, and the lion that tried to kill the sheep he was taking care of for his dad. And so David understood the connection between the presence of God and his personal success. And David is actually what we will call a prototype of Christ. The Bible tells us that that God loved David so much that he renamed his throne after him. That Christ is sitting on the seat of David in heaven. God renamed his throne after David because he was a man after God's own heart. Right? How can a person win that much place in God's heart that God will rename something in heaven after him? That's honor. God honored a man that much because he chose to love him on the earth, to worship him on the earth. And not only did he get blessed in heaven, he was blessed on earth. So much to the point where David, the Bible says David's name struck fear in the enemy's camps. That when people heard David was coming to town, they were terrified because they knew when David showed up, the presence of God was showing up with him. And any nation, any army that defied the name of God, David whooped their behinds. Why? Because he walked with God. You see, David was no punk. David was a worshiper, but he was a warrior. He was a lover, but he was also a fighter. We got these punk Christians today who are afraid to speak up and are afraid to stand up for the name of God. But when David stood up to Goliath and said, "You uncircumcised Philistine, who are you to defy the name of the Lord of hosts?" David walked in with no armor, no shield, no sword. He just came in with boldness and confidence. And that was, those were cuss words back then. You uncircumcised Philistine. That was like cursing them out. All right? They said, "You uncircumcised Philistine, who are you to defy the name of the Lord?" And when David stood up before Goliath, what Goliath thought was a disadvantage, it actually became an advantage. Because Goliath let his guards down, David picks up his sling, his rag, and his stone, and begins to fling that thing around. And then, in the name of Jesus, throws that stone. He didn't say the name of Jesus, but... In the name of the Lord, he throws the stone, boom, hits it right in his head. Goliath comes crashing down. And then he goes... And we think that he killed Goliath with a slingshot. He didn't kill him. He knocked him down. Then he picks up Goliath's sword and chops his head off. So he actually killed Goliath with his own weapon. You see, there are moments in life where you think, see, David didn't go back and intercede to kill Goliath. He actually stood up before Goliath and fought him. There are moments when you go in intercession, and there are times when it's time for you to declare what God said and possess the land, to go out and actually take authority in areas of your life. There's some things you need to start taking authority over that you're praying for. God says, no, I'm telling you to go and take your Goliath. I'm telling you to go now and take your land. You see, but what happened is, I don't have time to go back into the story, but what happened before this was this. When David showed up, his brother Eliab, who thought he was going to be king, but he wasn't, because God chose David over him. When David showed up and asked what was going on, his brother says to him, we know why you're here. You're conceited. They thought David was being conceited by saying, no, I want to go and fight Goliath. See, religious people, when they see you becoming bold and becoming confident about what God says you can do, they'll try to talk you out of doing something great for God. David said, this man is defying the name of my God, and I'm going to stand up for it. People will think you're conceited or prideful when you begin to stand up for the things that God says you can have. But God says, no, that's not pride. That is actually humility. Humility is actually thinking very highly of the things God says you can be. That's very high. That's very humble of you. When God says you're the head and not the tail, and you believe it, that's humble. Pride is actually thinking you can be something that God never said you can be. Humility is, I'm going to be who God says I can be. Come on. If God says you can heal the sick, and I say, well, I can heal the sick, religious people will say, no, you can't heal the sick. Only Jesus can heal the sick. No, Jesus said, I can lay hands on the sick. Religion always tries to talk you out of what God says you can do. I can speak those things that are not as though they were. Religion would say, no, only God can do that. Well, God made me in his image and likeness. He told me to imitate him. He says, be perfect as I am perfect. He told me to be imitators, right? Be imitators of your Father in heaven. So humility is being and doing what God says you can be and do. And if you think you can be anything else, that's pride, because you're doing it in your own strength. So we talked about last week, I said arrogance is not thinking too highly of yourself. Arrogance is thinking too low of others. All right? And something the Holy Spirit, he added more to that for me. He said, you want to know how you become famous in heaven? He said, be humble on earth. He said to me, humility is heaven's celebrity. Humility is heaven's celebrity. You become renowned and recognized and honored in heaven by your humility on earth. That's what David exhibited. And because David was in his humility, honored God, he represented God, he worshiped God. When we get back to 1 Chronicles 22, what happened before this was this. After all the years that David ruled, David was sitting in his plush, luxurious throne one day, and he has his feet up, and then he starts thinking. He says, here I am in this luxurious temple, and my God is in a tent outside. Because that's where the Ark of the Covenant was, the place where God's presence was. It was in a tent, like a tent-looking structure. He says, I'm in a temple, and my God is in a tent. He says, no, I'm going to build a house for God. So he goes and he asks for the prophet, Nathan. He asked him, he said, you know, I got this in my heart. God never told him to build a house. God never told David, you need to build a house for me. Out of the abundance of his heart, he came to himself and said, wait a minute, I should build a house for God. The prophet Nathan then tells David, he says, whatever is in your heart to do, do it. You know why? Because David was a man after God's own heart. See, some of y'all, God can't trust you to do whatever's in your heart to do yet. Because your heart isn't after God yet. So whatever's coming out, I don't know what's coming out yet. But because David was a man after God's own heart, he was pure in heart. It wasn't that he was perfect, right? We know David had issues. David had hang-ups. But we also know that David was sincere about pleasing God and loving God. And after he did this, he said, I want to build a house. Nathan said, I know you love God. Do it. Go for it. See, that's why sometimes when you walk with God, there are moments when God is not commanding you to do something that he wants you to do. There are moments when God wants you to take initiative. See, that's when you're in a relationship, right? A relationship is not just me telling you what to do all the time. If you're dating or you're married somebody and you always have to tell them how to love you and what to do to make you happy and what to do to please you, then that gets tiring, right? Okay? It's time for a change. And the Bible says, Jesus says his church, his disciples, he says, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. Right? Servants just do what they're told. But a friend can take initiative because you know what the other person likes. Hallelujah. See, when you become a friend of God, God will lay things in your heart and he may not even tell you what to do. But he says, go out and just do it. All right? I don't need to tell you what to do all the time. I need to control you, right? I want you to initiate sometimes. Come on. You know how many people know they can initiate blessings in God, with God? Hallelujah. But I'm picking up. So I'm giving you all this backdrop just to get to where we started. So now, this is what David said about the house that he was going to build to God. David is the prototype of Christ in the Old Testament. He's showing us what the house of the Lord should look like. One more thing, if you're taking notes, we also understand that the house of God in the Old Testament, the Bible says in the New Testament, he was going to build another house, and that house is going to be called the church. All right? So the place where God is going to live, this house where he's going to live, is going to be called the church. Say, that's me. All right? So we are the church. We're the house of God. And this is how David described how the house should look. So first he says, David commanded to gather the aliens or the foreigners who were in the land of Israel, foreigners. So the house of God, first of all, is going to be built by people who were foreigners, from foreigners of God, or people who were far from God. You see, we were all foreigners from the commonwealth of Israel. We were all foreigners from the promises of God. Many of us, or all of us, we're not born in this world knowing God. We have to come to know him. Right? So we're all foreigners who are on a journey back to God. So the Bible says the very people that's going to build the church are the people that were far from him who've come to him. God takes us, those who are foreigners, and he brings them and says, hey, I want you to build my church. I'm going to use you to build my church. And the house of God I'm talking about, once again, the church is not a temple built by man's hands. The church of the New Covenant, on the New Testament, on the testament of what we're under, is the church of people. Right? We all understand that people are the church, not our buildings. Amen? You guys, we know that? The house of God are the people of God. Wherever the people of God are, God is there because we house God. God says, you are my church. Amen? That's why we say, I don't need to be in church to have church, because you are the church. So he says, foreigners are going to build a house. And then he says, he appointed masons to cut stones to build the house. So the type of stones God uses to build with are not perfect stones, but cut stones. Jesus said, I'm the cornerstone. Paul said he's the cornerstone. But then the stones on which God builds a house, you and I, the Bible said he takes cut stones to build a house. Which means God doesn't want perfect people to build his church. And if you are perfect, then you're not qualified to be a partaker of the building up of the house of God. God uses cut stones. Some of you are cut or you've been broken. You are in need of repair and you're the perfect people God says I want to use to build my house. I need cut stones. I need stones that are not perfect. Stones that are rigid and got some marks all over it. That's the thing I like, because God loves to take broken things and turn them into something beautiful. Hallelujah. That's why there's no perfect people allowed in church. No perfect people allowed. The self-righteous people and the Pharisees, they thought they were perfect. They weren't allowed to serve God. They couldn't walk with Jesus. God needs you. He needs you. As cut as you are, as imperfect as you are perfect in God's eyes. You're the exact thing I need to build my house. Hallelujah. God takes ordinary things and makes them extraordinary. The Bible goes on, he says, this is how we're going to prepare it. He said, I'm going to prepare iron in abundance. Say abundance. For the nails of the doors, of the gates and of the joints. The bronze in abundance, beyond measure. Cedar trees in abundance. Come on. And then I want to get to this part. Now David said, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced. And the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent. So David said, the house I'm going to build is not going to be something makeshift. I'm not going to cut corners about the house of God. No, we're going to give God our best. He deserves the best. I want something that's going to be extravagant, something that's going to be audacious, something that's going to be stand out in our culture, standing out. God wants the church to be famous, to be, what did he say, exceedingly magnificent and glorious throughout all the nations. So when God looks at his church, he's saying, the people that I'm going to build my church upon, I need to make them magnificent, famous, and glorious. That's not a picture most people have of themselves in the church. But God's intention from the beginning, said David, I knew God's heart. And David knew the type of house God wants to build is something that is extravagant. You see, and how God is going to create this extravagant thing called the church is that he's going to take us, our lives, and he's going to make it something beautiful. Hallelujah. Glory, I love this. So I'm talking about building greatness, right? So one of the things God said to tell the church, he said, I want them to know that they are builders. Everybody say, I'm a builder. God says the way he's going to build his church is going to be upon us. And so how he's going to build something extravagant, something exceedingly magnificent, something famous, something world-renowned, something glorious is that he is going to do it through us. And out the part we play in the church is that we are helping to contribute to build something extravagant, glorious, and famous. See, it's important that you recognize walking with Jesus causes greatness to come out of you, not weakness. Walking with Jesus causes significance to come out of you. That's why what we see now, let's fast forward to the New Testament. Look at this verse really quick. Matthew chapter 20. Now, as the disciples who followed after Jesus walked with him, they all began to have conversations about greatness. Look at Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Then the Bible says, then one day came to Jesus the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. Verse 21. And he said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, grant that these two, my sons, may sit, the one on your right hand and the other on the left hand in the kingdom. Right? Here, the disciples are coming, their mom is coming, asking about if they can sit with Jesus. Jesus answered and said, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? and be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with? In other words, do you know what you're really asking for? Do you really know the price or the cost of what it takes to actually sit with me in my kingdom? See, they said, hey, their mother came and said, I want my sons to sit in a seat of prominence. I want them to be honored in heaven. I want them to be because they're walking with you for 3 years, Jesus, and they've been doing what you're doing. I think that it's in your best interest to put them in a position of honor with you. That's what she's kind of asking. Jesus didn't rebuke her. He actually said, all right, do you know what you're asking for? Do you know what it's going to cost? See, sadly, people want a place of prominence in the house of God, but they don't know what it would take for them to get there. Because honor is still given to whom honor is due, even in heaven. But Jesus then goes on and says this. Look at this. He said, they said, surely we are able. Verse 23. And he said to them, you shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. Hold on. He says, I'm going to include you in what I'm going to do. However, who gets to actually sit in a seat of honor and prominence in the kingdom? That's not my decision. He said, it's not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And look at what he says, verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with anger against the two brethren. All right, they got angry that they chose to ask them about being in a seat of honor. I think they were angry because they didn't ask first. They wanted to ask, but they didn't. But if somebody's mother was bold enough to do it. Sometimes your mom will ask stuff that she won't ask, right? But anyway, verse 25, I'm trying to get here. But Jesus called them and said to him, now look at this, man. This is it, church, I want you to get this. Jesus called them and said to them, you know that the lords of the princes of the Gentiles exercise authority, dominion over people. And they that are great exercise authority upon people. In other words, when people are great in this world, they use that influence, that prominence, as a way to put people down. But we are of a different spirit in the kingdom. This is what he says we do. This is what we do when we come into places of greatness. Verse 26. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever will be great. Everybody say great. Whoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And that word minister, you can put in parentheses, servant. Or you can put another semicolon next to that and put slave. If anyone wants to be great, let them serve. And here is where we learn to build greatness. You see, what Jesus in a few words was saying to them is, greatness is serving, and serving is greatness. He never said you couldn't be great. He just said the way we go about becoming great is different than what it looks like in the world. And he says those of you that want to learn how to be great have to begin to develop a servant's heart. He never said it's wrong to be great. He never rebuked them for asking about greatness. He said no. If you're going to sit with me in the kingdom, I want you to know what it looks like to be great. Because what it looks like to be great in this world is that you got power, you got influence, you got authority, and you get to tell everybody what to do. You get to dominate and control. You got a position, you got a title. Some people who don't got nothing, and they get a little position in the job, they become a little manager or supervisor, then all of a sudden they want to feel themselves and start telling people what to do, and they got a title, they got a position. They're the same person, all of a sudden they got a position now and they feel like they ain't about it. They hide behind their title, come on. You gotta respect me now because I'm the manager, I'm the supervisor now. And if you saw them on the street, they're going and you rolled up on them, they're gonna act like they didn't see you. Because that only works on the job, that don't work outside. But I'm gonna respect you, honor you, because you're my boss, my supervisor. But the point is, that's what happens when you don't know where your greatness comes from. If you think your greatness is coming from your position, then you're going to take pride in your position. But when you understand your greatness comes from Christ alone, and you understand that, hey, I'm going to use my position to actually serve and build people, the Bible says that's how you actually grow in greatness. You grow in greatness by using the authority you've been given to actually build people up, not put people down. What if we have more supervisors and more managers and more leaders in companies who actually use the influence they have to actually start finding ways to help build people up and move people up in the company, to move people up in the church? You see, the world doesn't operate like this, but the place where this is all supposed to be worked out and practiced is in the church. And unfortunately, you come to church and people got titles and all of a sudden they're bishops and now and they're pastors now and they're wearing collars now and then they don't got time for little people no more. What is that about, right? It's the same spirit in the world. I'm the pastor, you got to respect me. And they talk to you however they want to talk to you. They don't build because they don't understand the church. The house of the Lord is supposed to be exceedingly magnificent, great, famous, right? It's supposed to be something that is glorified. And we are the ones responsible for actually building the church. The way we build the church is by understanding that it's my part to play in honoring the church to a point of greatness. You see, if we all have the mentality of serving one another, none of us will have any needs. There will be no needs in the church if we learn to serve. Jesus said, we will be no shortage of leaders if we served, because servanthood is leadership. Those who are serving become great. They're the ones who lead. They're the ones who are actually in charge. The church is run and led by servants. And he says, when we serve, serving, I'm going to give you a new definition for serving. Write this down really quick. I'm trying to wrap up. Serving is building people up for the purpose of greatness. Serving is building people up for the purpose of greatness. When we create a culture of servanthood, we are actually creating a culture of greatness. Serving is the practice of honor. Because whatever you're willing to serve, you honor. Whatever you are willing to serve, you honor. And you can't become great at anything in life until you're willing to serve. See, Prince became great because he served his gift. Whatever you serve, take your gift, and you have to serve your gift to become great at it. You have to become a slave to your gift to become great. If you want to become a master at public speaking, you got to practice public speaking, right? To the point where you have to keep doing it over and over and over and over and over again. You got to become a slave to the thing you practice to become great at it. Serving always requires you to give and to give and to give and to pour your life into something until you become great. Now, just because you become great at something doesn't mean you become great. Because now what actually facilitates that greatness is that you can take that thing that you become great at and actually use it to build people up with it. I don't care how great you are until you serve. Nobody cares how great you are until you can use what you have and serve it, to use it to build the lives of people around you. Same thing, if you want to have a great marriage, you got to serve your spouse. Serving one another. we're going to build a great church, we got to serve our church. This church isn't going to become great on its own. It requires people who say, hey, I'm going to take the mentality of being great by learning how to serve in my church. Anything you serve becomes great. Hallelujah. I'm preaching better than you saying something. Anything you serve becomes great. Serving is the process of building something up into greatness. Have you ever been to, I don't know if you guys have been to a five-star restaurant or something close to it, compared to some diner somewhere by Broadway Junction or something, all right? All right, and now, so now when you, I got a pop roast, by the way. All right, but if you ever been to like, say then, you go to like a five-star restaurant like Peter Luger's or something, look at the difference in the waiters. And then you see the prices too, right? But one of the reasons why you're paying more is because you're going to get better service, better food, better quality experience. But the thing about it is, a waiter in a five-star restaurant cannot wait on you like he will wait at a diner somewhere. Why? And the people, you can see the difference. They take pride in the company or the restaurant they're serving in. You can see the difference. They're patient. The way they speak to you is different. They'll take initiative and say, oh, you ran out of buns. Do you want some more buns? Right? They say, oh, would you like some lemon for your, or some mint leaves for your water? Right? The experience is different because they take another pride in serving you. Right? Because I'm a part of a great establishment, a great restaurant, a great company, and I'm going to do my best to represent my company well. See, and so there's a whole nother quality of servanthood when you go to a five-star quote-unquote restaurant compared to somewhere else, because you're not paying for their service. My point is when you understand that what you are a part of is great, you will take a whole nother pride in serving what you are a part of. And I can tell by the quality of your servanthood whether or not you believe that what you're a part of is great. Whatever you're willing to honor becomes great. If you feel your marriage sucks, you're not going to honor it. And then you won't serve as a result of it. Is this making sense, the connection? Right? So here's how I'm trying to end up. Walking with Jesus actually builds us up into a point where God actually is looking for us to become great. I want a church of people that are great. I want to be around great people. I want to gather week to week with great people. People who know they're great, doing great things, and as a result of the greatness they believe they are and what they have and what they're a part of, they're willing to help build each other up into their greatness. And that's what honor does. When you honor what you are a part of and you honor the people that you're a part of, you use that sense of greatness, that sense of servanthood, and say, hey, I'm going to help build the people up around me so that we can all be great together. Honor builds people. Hallelujah. Say, I am great. Look at somebody next to you and say, you better know I'm great. Amen. Come on, you're great, church. Exceedingly magnificent. Glorious. Famous. That's the intention of God's heart for his house. Amen. So we're encouraging each other to move on to greatness. We're encouraging one another, inspiring one another, building one another to begin to pursue excellence in everything they're called to do. Whatever you set your hands to do, we want to encourage you. We want to empower you. We want to equip you to become great. And I want you to begin to say to yourself, hey, I'm not going to settle. See, David said, I'm not going to cut corners on this building. I'm going to get iron in abundance. I'm going to get bronze in abundance. I'm going to give God my best. And contrary to popular religious beliefs, God does not accept every offering. He does not accept every sacrifice. Just look at Genesis 4, Cain and Abel. He does not accept every offering. But what he does want to see, Abel said, I'm going to give God the first fruit of my sheep. Cain said, I'm just going to give God something here. Here, it's a basket full of fruit and grains. Here you go, God. Abel said, I'm going to get the firstlings of my sheep. He was a shepherd. Cain was a farmer. He said, I'm going to get the best. And he offered it. The Bible says he received Abel's offering and rejected Cain's. Cain got mad and killed his brother. God before that said, what are you mad for? If you do well, I'll receive your offering too. Man, I gotta try to stop. The spirit of Cain is, I want to give God what I'm comfortable with. I want to give God an offering that's convenient to me. And he's supposed to expect it or accept it. Abel said, no, every time I come before God, I'm going to give him my best. You see, your best may not look like abundance, but if you give God your best, God knows what's your best. I don't know what your best is. I can't determine what your best is, but God knows. And God said to Abel, I received this offering, but Cain, I rejected your offering. Cain got jealous of Abel and killed him. And that's why you see more gossip and more slander in the church, because we're too busy looking at other people and trying. Instead of doing our best, we just want to tell people, you know, it don't require all that. You don't got to do all that. You'd rather talk people out of doing their best instead of simply changing, becoming better at what we're called to do so that we can all rise up in greatness together. We should let people's blessings and people's testimonies motivate us to do better. Not find ways to talk them down and begin to say, well, you know, we'll find a way to give and make an excuse as to why we're not doing better with our lives. Church, no. If we're called to be great, and I want to be around great people, I'm here to challenge you, to inspire you, to motivate you to become all that God has called you to do and to do it well. And the way you do it well is by serving well. So as I wrap this up, servanthood is greatness. Serving is being great, and being great is serving. And God has designed the church to be the place where we can practice honor, where we can practice servanthood, where we can practice. There's so much that needs, there's so many opportunities to become great. So many. Just find areas where there's a need and begin to serve there. That's all you need to do. That's all you need to do. Hope this helped you in some way. Hallelujah. Greatness. Somebody say greatness. Let's all stand. Hallelujah. Greatness. I didn't even get to talk about Jesus when how he modeled this, when he came and he served. He served his disciples. He served his followers. He served to the point where the Bible says at one point he washed their feet. He washed his disciples' feet. I think what God is trying to say to our church specifically is that we are full of people who are great at what they do. We have great teachers here. We have great designers here, great musicians here, great singers here, great, yeah, you guys are great. You guys are great at what you do. But good becomes the greatest enemy to great. Good always becomes your greatest enemy to great. See, the things that I used to struggle with in the past, I don't struggle with those things anymore. But now my struggle today is, if I'm going to settle for being good, or am I going to be great? And when I understand that the will of God for my life is to be great, that's what motivates me to become better. I'm not settling for less anymore. I'm not settling for mediocrity. And that's what I say, we're going to be a church that's going, if God is going to entrust us. The Bible says, so whom much is given, what? Much is required. So if God has given us a church full of great people, that means that much more is required of us. It's not enough for us to settle for less. Hallelujah. And so, if you can, just lift up your hands with me.
This concludes another life-changing teaching from Hungry for God Church. For social media updates and more teachings from our pastors and leaders, please visit our site, h4gchurch.com.